So page 888, John 3:16 to verse 21, if you'll allow me to lead us in a very short prayer as we begin. For God so loved the world, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your love for this world. And now as we meet together and put the morning's business to one side, we pray that we will consider carefully what you have to say to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning of verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Tom, over to you.
Well, as Chris said, a very, very warm welcome to St Nick's Talks, particularly if this is a first visit. It's great to have you with us. Please do keep your Bibles open in front of you. We're going to be looking at this text together. We come, as Chris said, to what is really the most famous verse in the Bible, described by Martin Luther as the Bible in miniature. And I must confess, the great temptation of the preacher is to spend all our time on verse 16 because it is so deep and rich and inexhaustible. But what I'd love us to do today, this lunchtime, as is our normal practice at the lunchtime talks, is to consider this magnificent verse in its context and as part of the passage that we find it in. So to do that, we're going to begin by understanding the immediate context, if we may. It's possible you've been here over the last 3 weeks now, and what we've been doing is been considering the subject of the new birth. That is what we've been learning about in John's Gospel. The new birth is a new, fresh start given to us from God. The cleansing away of sin, a total transformation, a recreation by God's Spirit. And Jesus said to a man named Nicodemus a few weeks ago, a man who was very religious and very upright, you must be born again. And he said to Nicodemus that you cannot enter God's kingdom without being born again. And the implication, of course, is that all of us need to be born again. Last week, we saw that the new birth is available, and the way in which we receive it is by coming to Jesus in faith, by believing in Jesus who was crucified for me. So the new birth, it is necessary, but it is also possible. As I trust in Jesus Christ, I receive new life from God, a fresh start with God, which begins now and goes on into eternity. So that's where we've been at the new birth. And last week we ended with this call to believe. Jesus called us to believe in him. And so unsurprisingly, John, the author of this gospel this week, is seeking to persuade us to believe, to respond, and to believe in the Son of God. So that is his aim. He wants us to believe. I can't remember who it was, but someone once said to me, they'd been speaking to a Christian, it wasn't me, they'd been speaking to a Christian, and they said, Tom, I think I've just been evangelized. And that is what John is doing. He is evangelizing us, persuading us, imploring us to believe. I picked up a book on John's Gospel the other day. A library were giving it away for free, and I grew up in Yorkshire, so I couldn't turn that down. And so I picked it up and took it home. And the heading that is given for verses 16 to 21, I think, gets it exactly right. The heading is this: the challenge. And that is right, isn't it? John is challenging us today to respond personally, individually, in faith. And the right response to what God has done is belief. Now, what we see is that belief comes up throughout the passage. It's the repeated word, but also the repeated idea of the passage. And this is the right response: to believe in the Son of God. And to persuade us to respond and to believe, you'll see on the back of your handout three reasons to respond. Firstly, because of what God has done. Secondly, because of who Jesus is. And then thirdly, because of what our unbelief really represents. So firstly, the first reason to believe, to respond, is because of what God has done. What has God done? Have a look, please, at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God has loved you. That is what we see here, isn't it? That whoever you are, God has loved you. He so loved the world. If you were born into this world, if you are a human being, which looking around the room, I can safely say we all are, then God has loved you. God has loved you. And to help us see why we should respond to what God has done, we're going to spend a good amount of time dwelling on what verse 16 says about the love of God. One preacher once unpacked the love of God described in verse 16 in this way. Here we find a love that is extraordinary in its choice, for God so loved the world. Here is a love that is expensive in its sacrifice, that he gave his only Son. Here is a love that is eternal in its blessedness. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that captures very well, I think, the love spoken of in verse 16. So I've nicked those headings, and you'll see them there on your handout. And I want us to dwell on the love of God to help us see why we should respond to what God has done for us. A love that is extraordinary in its choice. I'm sure my brother said something similar in his best man speech at my wedding about my wife's decision to marry me. There is love that is extraordinary in its choice. I like to think he was joking. But the love described in verse 16 really is extraordinary in its choice. As readers of John's Gospel, John, our author, expects us to be totally surprised by what we're reading in verse 16. The first six words of verse 16 are really the great surprise of the passage, that God should have loved the world, should have loved me. It is remarkable. Because in John's Gospel, what we see is that the world throughout John's Gospel is an utterly unlovely and unlovable place. The people of this world are utterly unlovable. Just turn with me, please, to John chapter 7, verse 7. We see what Jesus has to say about the world. These are Jesus' words, chapter 7, verse 7. And it's quite extraordinary what he says. Chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you," he says to his disciples, "but listen to this, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." That is the world by default. That is the human nature by default, a hatred for God's Son. And yet, verse 16, chapter 3, "For God so loved the world." Isn't that totally extraordinary? That God should have loved the world, a world set in rebellion against him, a world that is unreceptive toward his Son, hateful, entrenched in hostility, sunk in darkness, a world, we're told, where the devil is the prince. And yet, here, and only here, we are told that God so loved the world. It is totally extraordinary In spite of our obvious villainy and wickedness, God chose to love us. What is this love of which verse 16 speaks? One commentator puts it like this. The love spoken of here is that mighty pity and compassion with which God regards the whole race of humankind. It's different from that special fatherly love which we can claim for ourselves if we are believing in Jesus. But it is love, incredible, undeserved compassion and pity and kindness. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, no matter how little you may have loved God, God has loved you. That is what verse 16 says. God has looked down upon us in our perishing state, and he has taken pity. And so says John, there is your reason to believe in the Son of God. This extraordinary grace that God should have loved the world has only one obvious response, doesn't it? To respond with gritted teeth and unbelief, well, that is not a morally neutral position to take, is it? The only possible response, the only appropriate response, is to believe in the Son of God, to respond positively. What else has God done for us? He has loved us, B, with a love that is expensive in its sacrifice. Have a look, please, at verse 16 again. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. His only Son. Last week in verses 14 and 15, Jesus said that he has come from heaven to earth quite deliberately to die for us, to give us life. In chapter 10, Jesus says he is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. His death was voluntary. He did so. He went to the cross willingly and freely. And yet here today we see the flip side of that coin, don't we? As John underlines for us the fact that God, the Father, has given his only Son for people like us. Here is love that is inestimable in its cost. At my very best, I suppose I may lay down my own life for those I love, my wife, my son. But to incur the loss of my only son for a world that hates me, it's just inconceivable, isn't it? And yet that is what God has done. You can well imagine John, our writer, on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, as he realized Jesus really is the only Son of God risen from the dead. And then as the implication hit him, as he realizes God really did give his only Son for me, you can understand why John puts pen to paper to implore us to believe, can't you? God in history has given up his Son to make it possible for any who believe to be rescued from death. It is totally extraordinary. Back in June and July, we followed the harrowing story of those 12 boys and their coach trapped in a cave in Thailand. And it was a remarkable story, wasn't it, as the Navy SEALs came to their rescue. And you'll remember well the fact that one of those Navy SEALs gave their life in order to carry out that rescue operation. It was a remarkable story. Just imagine for a moment that scene. As the rescuers arrived in the cave and said, it's time to live again. We've come to take you home. You can imagine the sheer relief on their faces, the greatness of their gratitude, the utter immediacy with which they must have responded. But imagine for a moment, absurd as it is, imagine for a moment one of them said, actually, no, I'd rather stay here and perish. It's unthinkable, isn't it? What would the boys and the coach say to that person? Don't you realize these men have risked it all to come and save us? They're offering us life. What would the men who came to save them say? Don't you realize one of our friends died? What would the father say to that person? He would say, I lost my only beloved son so that this rescue could take place. It is impossible to imagine, isn't it, that such sacrifice and cost would be snubbed or ignored. It takes a hard heart to ignore the God who made us. But to ignore what he's done for us, that takes a very cold heart, doesn't it? And John would say, don't harden your heart. Respond positively to what God has done. He has given up his son. What else has God done? Well, he also has loved us with a love that is eternal in its blessedness. Have a look, please, at verse 16 once more. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As Brits, I think we often put a brave face on and make light of our own mortality. I think we sometimes do that. We sort of think it's something we can just joke about. But if we knew what death was, that actually we're perishing in this world, well, actually, we wouldn't laugh. And in our moments of honesty, we know that eternity is something God has set in our hearts. And wonderfully, what we see today is that God's love is eternal in its blessedness. Now, I think we have all sorts of misconceptions about eternal life. It's not about going off and sort of floating around on the clouds in a sort of nighty or something like that. Eternal life is life in God's promised new creation. Not last week, but a few weeks ago in John 2, Jesus performed his first miracle, a miracle of transformation, as he turned water into wine. And it was a picture of God's promised new creation, a place of joy and celebration, where gladness overflows and where death is no more, and where all of the consequences of death are banished forever. And that is what we're talking about when we talk about eternal life, life, real physical life in God's promised new creation. It is a source of immense joy for those who have received it by faith. I was reading a letter the other day written by a pastor speaking to a mother who'd lost a daughter and consoling her. He says this, the daughter had been snatched away, and he says this, oh, what is she snatched from? Why, truly, from a plague of an evil heart, a wicked world, and a crafty devil, snatched from all such bitter grief as now overwhelms you, snatched from everything that might wound her ear, afflict her eye, or pain her heart. And what is she snatched to? To a land of everlasting peace, where every inhabitant can say, I am no more sick, no more whim in the head, no more plague in the heart, but all full of love and full of praise, ever seeing with enraptured eyes, ever blessing with adoring hearts for one who has now made them kings and priests unto God forever and ever. Oh, madam, she is gone to pay a most blessed visit and will see you again by and by to part no more. That is what God in his love has secured for all who will believe. Heaven is open. It's taking reservations. God is giving away life in a place where just a second will be better than 1,000 years in any earthly paradise. Here is love that is eternal in its blessedness. And you can see what John is saying, can't you? He's saying respond, believe, and live. So that is what God has done. He has loved us. The second reason to respond is because of who Jesus is. And we'll have to be much briefer because time is running away. So secondly, have a look, please, at verse 17. Why should we respond? Well, because of who Jesus is. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Isn't that wonderful news? Jesus did not come 2,000 years ago to bring the final judgment. You may have noticed. He came to save us from the final judgment. Jesus is the Son of God, the one appointed in history to come and bring salvation to a perishing world. He is the Savior of the world. And that is why we should believe in him. Son of God, our Savior. Now, have a look also, please, at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the only Son of God. Isn't that very, very black and white? It's very binary. John says that our eternal destiny is totally tied to what we believe about Jesus. Now, why is it so binary, so black and white? Well, it's because of who Jesus is, isn't it? He is the only Son of God. That is his name. There is no other. No one else appointed to die for sin and save us. He is the only Son of God, and that is why we should believe. It is preposterous to go looking anywhere else. Imagine, I'm sorry, this is a silly illustration, but imagine for a moment an alien comes into our solar system. And as he comes in, he fails to notice the fact that there is just one sun at the center of the solar system. And he lands on Earth, and he takes a look at the sun, and it's a bit too round and a bit too yellow for him, and he thinks, I'd like to find another sun. And, you know, he's looking for a bit of a sun tan because his skin's translucent, he's an alien. And he asks someone, you know, I'm looking for the other sun. And the chap on the street says, I'm so sorry, but there isn't one. This is the only sun. Of course, he doesn't trust him. So he goes to Australia, the other side of the world, to see if the other sun's there. Speaks to an Australian. The Australian says, I'm sorry, mate. The English can't play cricket, but they're right about the sun. There is only one sun in the solar system. It would be preposterous to go looking for another sun, wouldn't it, in our solar system? And it is preposterous to go around looking for some other form of salvation, whether it be in yourself or some religion or experience. Jesus is the only Son of God appointed to bring salvation. And so says John, believe in him, Jesus. Thirdly and finally, our final reason to respond is because of what our unbelief really represents. Have a look, please, at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The imagery John uses here is very striking, isn't it? And it's quite offensive. John says that the real reason for unbelief is actually ultimately love and hate. Love for sin and hatred for anything that threatens it, including Jesus, who is the light. You know, in Lord of the Rings, Gollum, how he loves his precious. And he hides in the darkness, lest anyone should take it from him. That's us, says John, by nature, in our unbelief. Sin is so precious. Our evil deeds, our little acts of treason against the Creator God, our perceived pleasures and selfish ambitions, all so precious to us, so much so that we lovingly guard them against all that may threaten them. against the Son of God as he comes into our world, who is described here as light. In other words, to put it simply, I love my sin so much that I'm scared of what becoming a Christian may mean for my sin. And so I hide in the darkness of unbelief where my sin is safe. This is offensive, but I think it's the image. Imagine your basement, if you're lucky enough to have a basement at home. There, down in the basement, in the dark, lots of creepy crawlies. Of course, we don't know they're there, because when we go down and put the light on, they all disappear. But that's us, says John, hiding in the dark by nature, in our unbelief, scared. Don't want to give our sin up. And I think you can see what John's saying, can't you? Do you see how ugly unbelief is? Today is the day to turn away from that and to turn toward the light, the Son of God who came to die for your sin, to cleanse you, to give you new life, a fresh start with God. And today is the day to turn away. It might be that for the first time you are realizing, I haven't actually ever responded positively to what God has done, to who Jesus is. I've never turned away from my unbelief. And if that is the case, well, John would say, just realize that that is God's work in you. I think that's basically what verse 21 says, which we don't have time for. If you see yourself now coming to the light, positively responding, praise God, he has done that. It's his work. And John would say, come to the light. Believe in the only Son of God. And so, as we close, if that is you, and you've never actually personally responded and put your faith in Jesus, well, I'm going to pray a prayer, and you might want to just echo it now or later, quietly, and that is how you respond rightly. So why don't I pray, and if you want to, you may want to echo this. Father, I'm so sorry for the way in which I have rejected your Son, and I thank you that you gave him up to die for me so that I can be forgiven, so that I can receive eternal life. Today I turn to your Son and trust in him. I believe he is the only Son of God, my Savior, and I entrust my life into his hands. Amen.